It's good to have you with us tonight. We'll begin by calling upon the Lord and asking him to give us strength and help for this evening. So let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you that we have the opportunity to come and to learn more about you. We thank you, Lord God, that your ways are past finding out, and we pray that you would indeed guide our steps and direct us as we seek to walk in your ways. And Lord, our God, we confess that there are challenges for us and that we are often distracted and sometimes deceived. And we need, Lord God, your help that we might follow diligently, that we might make every effort, that we might keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And so we thank you that you give us your word to enable us to follow through on these commitments, to learn more and more as we go along the way, that in everything we might bring you glory and praise. So please meet with us tonight and strengthen us as we use your word to build up our lives, to strengthen each other and encourage one another in the Lord. May our eyes indeed turn to the Lord Jesus, who is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So thank you, Father, for this time together. May we be strengthened to your honor and glory and praise, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. We want to begin tonight with the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, that is built on a number of scripture verses reminding us of the firm promises of our God, that the one who called us is faithful. Read for our scripture reading tonight two passages from 1 Kings. The first one, the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 10, and the second one, the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 11. The first 11 chapters essentially deal with the reign of King Solomon in 1 Kings. He dies at the end of chapter 11. The first couple of chapters is the transition from David to Solomon. And so here are two things that we read about this king. So 1 Kings chapter 10. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king, to do judgment and justice." And then, chapter 11, starting at verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, meaning foreign, of course, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, "Ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, "Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it, for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen." Well, may the Lord help us to understand this reading of his word. Let's come before the Lord and pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a firm foundation, and we thank you that even when it is telling us hard things, it is telling them to us for our good, so that we might know you better, that we might walk worthy of our calling, that we might bring greater glory to your name, and that in everything we would be conformed to the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord our God, we thank you for the warnings that your word contains, and we ask for hearts that are ready, even eager, to hear them, so that we might be kept safe by your power. But we also thank you, Lord God, that your word is full of comfort and promises, so that we might be made strong, that we might know that you are the faithful God, and that you do indeed keep us from falling. We ask, Lord God, that you would be very much at work in our lives. Truly, we find these trying times. Perhaps, Lord God, we find that we are struggling at times to walk close to you. Perhaps, Lord God, your word is not always welcomed by us as sweeter than honey and more precious than gold. We pray, Lord God, that you would so work in our hearts, that you would revive us again, that you would restore us and draw us near. Lord, may we be zealous for your glory. May we be protected by your grace. And in everything, Lord God, may we magnify your name. We ask, Father, that your word would work powerfully, not only in our lives, but in the hearts and lives of those around us. We pray for opportunity both to tell and to show the glory of the gospel. We pray that others might be drawn to the Lord Jesus by the wisdom and answers that we are able to give. By your grace, Lord God, and through your word, make us wiser than our teachers. We would ask, Lord God, that you would also help us when we face trials of many kinds. We ask, Lord God, that you would indeed equip us to encourage one another and to withstand the evil day. We pray that the promises that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you care for us, and so we can cast our anxieties on you. We pray, Lord God, that these things truly would comfort our hearts. May we know the strength and encouragement that only you can give. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us always to be fixing our eyes on Jesus. We pray, Lord God, for our missionaries. We think of the many challenges that they face, in addition to the many challenges of the ministry in a place where your word is not always welcome. We pray for the regular needs that they have, the sickness that must be overcome, the challenges economically, and the same kinds of restrictions we face because of the pandemic. We pray, Lord, that you would nonetheless open doors of opportunity. And we pray that as we come out the other side of this, that we will be able to say, "Thus has the Lord led us." And with great rejoicing and gladness, we would give you the honor due unto your name. We pray, Father, for those who are suffering from trials of many kinds and bereavements and sicknesses and challenges and difficulties. Lord, our God, draw near to us and strengthen us, we pray. May our eyes always be fixed on you, the author and finisher of our faith. So, Lord, strengthen and encourage, we pray. Keep us in your care. And in everything, Lord God, we pray that your name would be glorified. So thank you for the time that we can spend together tonight. Lord, as we look to your word, we pray for strengthening and encouragement that your name would be exalted in our lives. We ask for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. About 50 kilometers or so from my hometown is the settlement of Lowther. At one time, it was part of the Pine Tree Line, which was a system of defenses about midway to the Dew Line, the distant early warning line, part of the defenses of NORAD, under the theory that if you can see a danger coming sooner than later, you can deal with it more effectively. I remember in our times with Boy Scouts particularly, every so often there would be a field trip to look at this radar station, which was essentially a big bubble of nothing. It was probably not worth the 50-kilometer drive, but nonetheless, an interesting thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 addresses this thought of the Old Testament history as an early warning line for us. In verse 6, Paul says, "These things," having given a survey of some of the events of the wilderness, some of which we were hearing about this morning, "these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And then again in verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." The Old Testament has several functions, of course, in leading us to Christ and helping us to understand the attributes of God, in leading us in the worship of God, especially through the Psalms, and granting us the wisdom of Proverbs and so on. But among its many purposes, the Old Testament is written for our admonition, written so that we would sit up and take notice of the dangers that are around us. The dark shadows keep hovering over the tale that Old Testament writers have to tell us, with the implied admonition, don't go there. Do something differently. I want to spend a little time in 1 and 2 Kings. We're not going to look at the Kings in any great detail, but what we are going to try and do is to learn how these things are for our admonition. In terms of walking with the Lord, in terms of learning what it is to live to the glory of God, what can we learn from these books and the Kings particularly that they tell us about that serve as a cautionary example? I want to start tonight with Solomon, because, of course, that's where 1 Kings starts, to think about Solomon, because he's a particularly interesting example. He echoes the warning of the captivity that Moses himself gave in Deuteronomy at the end of his dedication of the temple prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. But it leaves you with the question, if Solomon knew the extent of the dangers facing the children of Israel, why did he set them on that downward course? Why didn't he take more preventative measures than he did? Solomon is even responsible for some of the warnings that we could use to apply to him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, he wrote at the start of Proverbs, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. A little bit later on in Proverbs 3, verse 11, he tells us, despise not the chastening of the Lord. And then he proceeds to become in his life his own best illustration of what he was writing. Paul adds another element of this role of Old Testament history when he gives a survey in Acts chapter 13. He runs rapidly through the history of Israel, showing how everything moves us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. The most important role of the Old Testament is precisely this. And in Romans 15 and verse 4, he says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so while on the one hand these things are written for our admonition, it's important that we also realize that they are written for our comfort. Caution and comfort from 1 and 2 Kings is what we want to spend a few weeks considering. So, as we think about these roles of the Scripture and the accounts of the history, come with me back to the court of King Solomon, just as its beginning. As David, now a very old man, is preparing to hand the kingdom over to Solomon, as is always the case in these transitions from one king to another. It was not a smooth transition. It involves the intervention of the prophet Nathan and Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and so on. They work with David in order to establish that Solomon is king, not Adonijah. But then as all of that comes to pass, Solomon is given some instructions by David. And so what I want to do tonight is to first of all outline the understanding of Solomon. Why was he such a wise man? To put it another way, what were the advantages that Solomon had in order to walk faithfully before the Lord? And then to consider the undoing of Solomon. How did we get from a prosperous beginning, a wise beginning, a godly beginning? How did we get from that to what I read to you in 1 Kings 11 at the end of his life? Something went terribly wrong, and there's our admonition. If we can understand what went wrong with Solomon, then perhaps we're in a position to prevent the very same things happening to us. And so that's what we want to think about tonight. So when we think of the understanding or perhaps the advantages that Solomon had, there are four things I wanted to point out. The first was the guidance of King David. He had been following the Lord for many years, of course, before he became king. He had some great experiences of the Lord's ability to keep and protect him. And even though David was not exactly the kind of person that we would say was always perfect and upstanding, and incidentally, Kings acknowledges that, he was nonetheless described as a man after God's own heart. And so in 1 Kings 2, as it is finally settled that Solomon would be the son that would follow him on the throne, he gives Solomon this word in 1 Kings 2, verse 3. Keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Now that is good advice, and that is a good beginning. Solomon seems to take that advice to heart. When he writes the book of Proverbs, I wonder if he was thinking about this discussion that we get a little bit of in 1 Kings chapter 2. He wrote Proverbs like a father writing to his son, giving him advice as the son is going out on his own into the world. And he urges that son to walk in the Lord's ways, to recognize that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as Proverbs 1:7 puts it. And so Solomon is charged by David to even take care of the unfinished business at the end of David's reign. And he points him to the promise. Solomon quotes that promise in that prayer recorded in 1 Kings 8 as well. Again, the author of Kings does not forget David's sins. In fact, it refers to the matter of Bathsheba in chapter 15, but nonetheless underlines that David did want to walk in the ways of the Lord. Of course, so many psalms written by David helps us understand exactly what David had in mind in that regard. So the first thing is the guidance of David. The second thing is the gift of wisdom. In 1 Kings 3 and 4, you have that account of Solomon going up to one of the high places that was in Gibeon, and the Lord graciously meeting him there. In the text that I read to you in 1 Kings 11, rather, he points out that the Lord had appeared to Solomon on more than one occasion. And this is one of them. And so the Lord comes to Solomon in a dream and says, ask what I shall give thee. And then Solomon looks back to David. You gave my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, in righteousness, in uprightness of heart. Now I am king. I'm but a little child. I know not how to go out and come in. Thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. And here's his request in verse 9. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord. And so he had this gift of wisdom, and then even more the Lord promised to give him as time went on. Again, I think of the book of Proverbs. Solomon's advice in Proverbs is to search for wisdom like a hidden treasure. Don't be wise in your own eyes, he says in chapter 3, verse 7. Very bluntly in chapter 4, he says, get wisdom, get understanding. So when he was asked if there was anything he wanted from the Lord, that was his answer, wisdom. And he did understand that it's rooted in the fear of the Lord. You are a great God. This is a great people. I'm but a child. this humbling himself before the Lord, acknowledging that his role is to uphold the law of God and to rule God's great people in a way consistent with their God. It was overwhelming, this responsibility that he had. Again, in those early chapters of Proverbs, he promises great blessings to those who follow his advice and get wisdom and understanding, searching for it like a hid treasure. And that's what the Lord promises Solomon here. And so he learned from these things, and he wrote them down again for our admonition, that we would know the blessing of the Lord, just as we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and are therefore exhorted to walk worthy of our calling. So Solomon had the guidance of David. He had the wisdom that God had given him. And the third thing that I wanted you to notice in Solomon is that he has a grasp of the truth. Now, in a number of examples, I gave you chapters 5 through 8 of 1 Kings as just the section that reveals this, but it shows up in a number of ways. As you read through those verses, you realize that Solomon understands his Old Testament. I want to read to you the section in Deuteronomy that talks about the days when they would ask for a king and what those kings were supposed to be like. Listen to this. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting at verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But listen to this. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Keep that text in your mind while you read these passages in 1 Kings. They were to write out the law according to that text and then read it every day. And Solomon must have done that. I'm sure David made sure it was part of his education. But as you read through this section, you see how adept he is at theology. The scripture references to the temple, speech in the temple speeches and his prayers. The whole thing, as we noted a couple of weeks ago, is structured like the end of Exodus. The building of the temple according to the standards and so on. And then the ultimate conclusion when it's filled with the glory of the Lord. Solomon underlines in 1 Kings 8 particularly that the temple is just a meeting place. You cannot squeeze God into an earthly building. It's not like God is going to dwell in that temple in his entirety. As he prays, he asks God to hear from heaven and then rescue or forgive as the case may be. In that text, as I mentioned earlier, at the end of 1 Kings 8, he anticipates the captivity and he pleads with God for mercy. He knows this is a God who loves to show mercy. He knows that the Lord is God over all the earth and that he is patient and merciful. Solomon knows his Bible, the Bible as far as it had been written in his day. He knows the truth. He has a good grasp of it. And then, in chapters 9 and 10 of 1 Kings, we learn about the glory and the grace of God towards this king. As Solomon cries out to God, and as Solomon fulfills his responsibility in building the temple and establishing righteousness and leading the people in worship and so on, God responds with greater and greater promises. He reigns in peace because of the goodness of the Lord. But, you knew this was coming, but there are warning signs. It is made clear that God's blessing demands the fear of the Lord, that he needs to be walking in the ways of the Lord. And the warnings are already beginning to be given that foreshadow what is about to happen. One of the key lessons of the Bible is do not forget. One of the key problems that human beings have is that we forget, which is why it's one of the key themes of the Bible. We are to be diligent to the end. And so what was the undoing of Solomon that we see in these chapters? Although there are some examples along the way and some things leading up to it, I want to especially think about 1 Corinthians 11 in this connection. And notice the careless disregard for God's law. That's what David told Solomon at the beginning in 1 Kings 2, verse 3. That's what Deuteronomy 17 that I just read to you said. Pharaoh, when we were studying Exodus, Pharaoh faced great judgment for not learning who God was, not acknowledging through all of the plagues on the land, after all the signs he was given, that the Lord alone is God. And he comes under judgment because of that. But Solomon already knows that. Solomon already understands who the Lord is, and from his own testimony here, he confesses delight in the Lord. And yet, when you read through 1 Kings 11, and if you happen to do that with Deuteronomy 17 beside you that I read a few moments ago, Deuteronomy 17 is almost a checklist of 1 Corinthians 11. Multiply wives, check. Go back to Egypt for horses? Check. Multiply silver and gold? Check. He has done it all. And yet, that's exactly what he was told not to do. Everything is going wrong. Solomon is careless, becomes careless with the law. Moses understood as he preached that sermon in Deuteronomy that that kind of attitude would ultimately succumb to idolatry. And Solomon proves him right. The warning in Deuteronomy 17, if you multiply wives and make these alliances, your heart will turn away from the Lord. What did we keep reading in 1 Corinthians 11? His heart was turned away from the Lord. And so there's this careless disregard for God's law. I read a couple of verses to you earlier from 1 Corinthians 10 about the Old Testament scripture being written for our admonition. The very next verse after that statement is, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." We need the admonitions because of the dangers that surround us. And again, Solomon stands for our admonition. In addition to that fundamental problem, there were the crafty alliances that he made. Throughout the history of the kings, throughout these two books as we read them, you'll notice a repeated contrast between trusting the Lord and relying on political smarts. A much later king named Ahaz, famous from Isaiah's prophecy, effectively tells Isaiah the prophet to stay out of national affairs. Politics is no place for the prophet. And so he's dismissed from the court of Ahaz. He's not about to listen to the word of the Lord. Sadly, we see the beginnings of that in Solomon himself with his many wives. Why would a king marry like that? Well, partly it's to have an heir, although probably don't need 1,000 wives to get an heir to the throne. But nonetheless, the main reason was making treaties. If you married the daughter of a neighboring king, the theory goes, that neighboring king is not likely to attack your kingdom. And so you'd make all of these alliances, and they were all interwoven, and all of these treaties being made. But even in the earlier chapters in 1 Kings, you read how some of these relations were not going so well, that the tensions were beginning to build long before it comes to the disasters in chapters 10 and 11 that we read about. You can already see the dangers are starting to come into play. Hiram, who was responsible for much of the craft work in the building of the temple, was given by Solomon some villages on the border. In other words, he was giving him some of the territory. Hiram goes to look at the towns that Solomon gives him, and he says, what are you giving me these for? There's nothing special about them. There's nothing particularly valuable. It's like Solomon had decided he didn't really need them anyway, and Hiram is quite insulted by the whole thing. You see, these crafty alliances are really a form of self-reliance. The disregard for the law of God begins to spill over into this trust in your own ability to make savvy deals, and that replaces trusting and obeying the Lord. What Solomon also shows us, however, is not that that's our habit, but that it fails miserably. When he's trusting the Lord, he has wisdom to discern right from wrong. When he violates his own proverb and trusts in his own understanding, everything falls apart. These are written for our admonition, that we would be paying attention to the word of the Lord, that we would be trusting him and not relying on our own understanding. It's no surprise that the third thing we can notice about King Solomon is a cooling of his devotion. Oddly enough, the high places were still in use early in Solomon's reign, even after the reign of David. And partly that's the reason for building the temple. The idea is that if they built that permanent structure, then the people would understand that the high places have been replaced, that they are not to be in active use. And for a time, that seems to be the case. Solomon is leading the people in worship. You see him at the dedication of the temple, offering the sacrifices. Solomon is being a proper king in Israel, leading the people in the fear of the Lord, leading the people to acknowledge and to recognize God. But as you get into chapter 11, you find Solomon building new high places so that at first his wives could worship in their own way, and then he would go with his wives and begin to worship in their own way, all the while the Lord growing more and more angry at his infidelity. Breaking the law of the Lord, worshiping other gods, the worst things that Moses pictured happening with a king happen with Solomon. And then there's a fourth thing you'll notice with King Solomon, and that is that he ignores the warnings of the consequences when they come along. Again, in the text that I read in 1 Kings 11, you have the Lord telling Solomon that he's angry with him. You haven't kept my covenant. I'm going to bring judgment upon you. And then he starts to stir up some adversaries. It doesn't happen right away. God in wrath remembers mercy. And so he delays the judgment. For David's sake, we are told, there will be a delay, but there's another advantage to that delay. It gives Solomon time to set things right, to fix what is obviously broken. As Solomon himself would put it, fools despise wisdom and instruction. They despise the chastening of the Lord. Jeroboam is told by a prophet that the Lord is going to tear the kingdom away. And Jeroboam, a former servant of King Solomon, is going to be ruling the northern kingdom. What's Solomon's reaction to this? Does he repent? Does he turn from his sin? No, his reaction is he tries to kill Jeroboam. At this point, he thinks he can somehow undo what God has just said he was going to do. Solomon had great advantages. He had that good advice from his father David. He had the gift of wisdom that God had granted him. He had a good knowledge of the Word of God. And he had the glory and grace of God in front of him, seeing that glory come down on the temple, the advantages of hearing the Word of the Lord, all of these great things that Solomon had. But it fell apart because of disregard for the law, because of these crafty alliances with those around him, because of a cooling devotion, not maintaining his trust in the Lord and love for the Lord. And then, when things had gotten that bad, God graciously warns him, and he carelessly and stubbornly rejects the instruction. These things are written for our admonition. And so the question that needs to be asked, what do we learn from Solomon? We don't learn from Solomon that he was a particularly weak man and we would never be so foolish. That's not why these things are written for our admonition. They're written because we are very much like King Solomon, without perhaps some of the wealth, of course, that and position that he had. But we are very much like Solomon. God in his amazing grace saves us. And I don't want to be misunderstood for a second. Salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is by faith alone. It is through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. But he saves us and gives us responsibility and gives us resources to put into place so that we will grow in grace. When we look at Solomon, we see someone with all these advantages squandering them. How do we keep from squandering the blessings we have? Whether they're obviously not identical to those of Solomon, but we have great blessings. How do we keep from squandering them? As we look at Solomon, there are three things that I wanted to underline. The first is the use of Scripture. I've already underlined that Solomon knew his Bible well and even delighted in the promises, especially the promises to David to have a son on the throne. These are written for our admonition. How did Solomon use the Scripture? Well, initially he used it well, but he becomes, as we have pointed out, careless with it. And he begins to disregard the law. He begins to see himself as exceptional and therefore an exception to doing the will of the Lord. It almost seems, as time went on and peace was enjoyed in the land, that Solomon became somewhat weary of the Scriptures. Perhaps he found it a little bit less useful. Now that he was king over a vast realm and had all of these resources pouring in, did the Word of God seem to him to be a little, well, less fitting than maybe it once did? Maybe it seemed like it didn't fit the pressures of a powerful modern kingdom. Maybe it even became inconvenient to some of the things that he wanted to do. Well, that last point is certainly the case. Given that many of us have grown up under the Word of God, what do we do with that Word? Now, if we're new to the Word of God, it's probably the case, at least I trust it's the case, that we already have some hunger for it, that we're longing to know more about it. But the question is this: as I examine my heart, I need to ask if I am still hungry for the food that only the Word of God can provide. Does Psalm 1 have any echoes for me? That I delight in the law of the Lord and make it my meditation day and night. Is there any correspondence between Psalm 1 and my experience with the Word? In 1 Peter 2, does this ring a chord? desire the sincere milk of the word, that we might grow thereby. Are we in danger of getting to the point where we think that, well, we've done the bulk of our growing? Now we can just enjoy what we've gathered. No, that desire that sincere milk of the word, that I may grow thereby. What about a text like 2 Timothy 3 that speaks about the value of the word of God? It's profitable, it's useful for doctrine, for teaching us the things of God, for knowing the scriptures, for knowing God. It is profitable for doctrine, but also for reproof and correction. Am I willing to accept the reproof and correction of the word of God? And am I ready to listen to that? In 1 Thessalonians 5, we are exhorted to welcome the exhortation of faithful teachers. Again, allow me to read a section here that Paul wrote by way of conclusion to this first letter to the Thessalonians. I'll start at verse 12. And as I'm reading this, these are just straightforward exhortations. They're not long or lengthy explanations or anything. Just use it as a self-exam. We beseech you, brethren, know those, that is, love and appreciate those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Do we love those who admonish us? Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all. See that none render evil for evil unto anyone, but ever follow that which is good. Ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance or every manifestation of evil. All of these exhortations, how do we measure up? Is that our longing every time we sit down in our favorite chair in the morning and open up our Bibles? Is that what we're looking for? When we're able to listen to a sermon, is that what we're looking for? I know that the days of Spurgeon's England, when people listened to sermons because it was their form of entertainment, are long gone. Nevertheless, is it possible that we listen just to hear a good anecdote or to spend some time? Or is it this kind of thing that's driving us? The longing to listen to the word of God. Do we welcome that? Do we delight in it? If you're familiar already with the history of Israel through the period of the kings, you know that a day will come when they're fixing up the temple. As you read through the history, the poor temple keeps falling into disrepair. The next king comes along and builds it up again, and then it falls into disrepair. In one of those days of renovation, they discovered a dusty scroll in some back storeroom, the dusty scroll that happened to be the word of God. And they bring it to the king and begin reading it to him, and the king is horrified because they've been ignoring this. What is the word of God to us? Do you remember? Hide the word in your heart. The word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, out where we need it and not hidden in some junk drawer. The use of scripture. We learn from Solomon that merely knowing it is not enough. Delight in it, treasure it, and put it into practice. And do it always, with prayer, with thanksgiving, paying attention by the Spirit, the use of the Word of God. The second thing that I wanted to underline that I learned from Solomon is the urgency of devotion. Solomon is pretty good, it seems, on the big celebrations. He knew how to get a nationwide sacrifice going. So many animals that they had to get extra people in to help. He knew how to do the big celebrations. But what about the daily devotion? Do we reserve our devotion for Sundays? I would hate to suggest for a moment that stay-at-home orders are a good thing, but I wonder if we might eke a little bit of good out of them. If they teach us about daily commitment, is it possible that we fall into the trap of our moments of worship only being those that are before the eyes of men? And not just time with the Lord? The urgency of devotion is important here. Think about Hebrews 12. Run the race with patience. And do you remember that in the course of Hebrews 12, he quotes Proverbs 3? Despise not the chastening of the Lord when he treats you as a father treats his son. He is urging us to remember the Lord, urging us to run this race, and urging us not to despise that chastening. Why? So that we would be partakers of his holiness. Or think about 2 Peter chapter 1. According to his divine power, he's given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And so beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and so on. Verse 10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Does that phrase, give diligence, in any way apply to my devotion to the Lord? As the old illustration would note, in the current of life, if you stop swimming, you're swept backwards. Give all diligence. That's not saying that our salvation depends on us. It's giving all diligence in the things that God has given us by his grace. He gives us all these things for life and godliness, and so use them. Use them with diligence and carry on. Now, I told you there were two things to learn from the Old Testament history, caution and comfort. And you're probably glancing at your watch and realizing that we're wrapping this up, and so far all you've heard is caution. So let me very quickly come to the comfort. Why else do we learn about Solomon? We learn about Solomon so that we will long for Christ. We learn about the best earthly kings, so that we will know that they're not good enough, so that we will long for Christ. There's a glorious portrait given in the prophet Isaiah in the 11th chapter, and it speaks about the branch out of Jesse. And what will be true of this branch? The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. No bias or favoritism. With righteousness shall he judge the poor, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. And on the passage goes to describe the glories of the kingdom where this king reigns. And that's our Savior. That's our Christ. We are to look to him. This is the one who answers the question of the king. Here's the perfect king, the one we're waiting for. And that is our comfort. The book of Ecclesiastes surveys the ground of wisdom, and it comes up with this conclusion: fear God and keep his commandments. Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. And you find yourself thinking, what would it have been if Solomon had reread his own books. Hebrews 12 pulls it all together for us when it urges us to take the time to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Written for our admonition, but also for our comfort. We have a king much better than Solomon. We have a king wise. And we have a king who will never leave us or forsake us. May we learn how firm a foundation is laid for our faith in his excellent word. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, for every blessing from your hand. And help us, Lord, to be eager students of your word. Help us to think carefully so that we might act wisely and diligently, and that we might not forget, but press on to the end, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May it be so, Lord God, to the praise of the glory of your grace. Help us, Lord, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Our Father, we thank you that you are worthy of all that we are and have. And help us to understand, Lord God, that in your presence are fullness of joys forevermore. Help us to understand, Lord God, that our delight in the Lord is well-placed delight. that our temptation to rely on our own understanding results in failure and despair. Instead, help us to look to Jesus, that great and true King, the one who reigns in glory, the one who gives exactly what we need, the one who is wise and holy and just and good, and the one who is forever King. O Lord our God, may glory be unto your name, and strengthen us this week that we might be able to walk worthy of our calling. May we give good attention to your word. May there be undying devotion, and may there be fresh views of the unveiled Christ. How we praise you for this great salvation that we can rejoice in which we are made glad and give thanks. Lord, help us, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.